Well, our text for this evening is 1 Samuel 28, and we will read from verses 3 to 25, but we will read it in segments. There are four segments there. And this is a consultation of diabolical proportions. this is what happened in between the time that David went to the Philistines and he got caught up in this situation where he had to face his own Israelite armed forces. So this is a back at the ranch scenario. While David was caught up in his own catch-22 situation, Saul was caught up in another situation, and this is that story. So the narrator kind of doesn't put it together all the time as best in terms of chronology, but we fit it together with a bit of hindsight here. Well, like we have reminded ourselves, we're never sure of people who are ever so ready to be carried off and are ready to veer off the path of revelation and reason. Our implorings on them and pleadings to them, by and large, fall on deaf ears. The attraction to the occult world is tantamount to, in comparison to a vicious, rabid dog's craving. Even for Christians, the lure of the occult daily is upon us and presents itself to us in the form of horoscopes and fortune tellings and good luck charms and all sorts of talismans and rabbit's feet that we carry around with us in various forms, even in the form of a what would Jesus do brace or band, whatever you call that thing. And then we go and exacerbate the situation by looking for men whom we perceive, because we classify as good counselors, when all they are is, at best, motivational speakers. And we find these people very irresistible. These and many other things take us on the doorstep of the occult. These and many other such like things take us into portals where we are not supposed to be, tampering and playing with things that we are not supposed to be. Christians do this all the time. And that is when God gets silent with us. That is when He withdraws from us in terms of His voice, not His person. When God turns a deaf ear to His own people, then what happens is desperation sets in. So eager are they to hear the voice of God that they will bend and break any rules to hear that beautiful voice. Even atheists want outside input into any decision they make. See? They want some outside source to verify their action. And in the Bible, there are no shortage of examples. And Saul is a good example as any. Excuse me. Oh boy. I hope that doesn't start now. That's all we need. What people fail to grasp is this, that when they shut the mouth of conviction or the voice of conviction up, they also shut the voice of the mouth of God up, and God doesn't speak. Most of what He says begins with His voice of conviction, and subsequent to that, He's able to speak to us and give to us all the insight that we need and the awareness that we need and the wisdom that we need and so on and so forth. But whenever God starts to speak to us, to flood our souls and our minds with His wisdom and with His insight and every other thing, it begins, the very beginning is He starts with conviction of sin, even in the Christian's life. And this is what we fail to grasp. That refreshing and cleansing word that we experience is now in drought form, and we long for it, we thirst after it, because we have nowhere to turn. And then in that desperation, we invariably go to all the wrong places for it. Well, Saul is just in just such a situation. It becomes, you see, harder to submit to grace when you initially reject it and then reject it even more and more. When you put off your response, your positive response to grace, because you assume that because it is grace, there will be much of it. because grace abounds. But what you do not factor into the equation, that while grace abounds, you don't. Your response to grace diminishes every time you refuse to respond positively to it. See? So it becomes harder to submit to the grace of God when it is rejected. So putting it off doesn't matter. The essence and value of grace doesn't change, of course. It is the human heart that changes. It changes in that it gets harder and harder and harder. And then eventually it gets to the stage where God gives you up. That is to say, He completes in you that which you are stubborn to maintain. So He makes it complete in you. This is what He's always done. He's been consistent in this. If men disregard grace, they become less disposed to it, not prepared for another opportunity to respond to it. We have biblical examples of that too. Esau is one. Doeg is another one. Dathan is another one. Moses' counterpart. And so on and so forth. We get to the New Testament. We find Judas is another such example. And Paul had Demas as an example. And there are many such examples which my memory can't bring everyone now to the fore. So, the disease of their neglect grows as does a tree. And it becomes too radicated to be moved. That's the problem. And this is my diagnosis for Saul. So getting back to the text then, we find that the edict mentioned in verse 3, let us read then verse 3 to 6, so that we may catch slowly every section. Verses 3 to 6 reads, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him, and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together, and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets." That edict that is mentioned in verse 3 must have been legislated during the time of Samuel, when Samuel was alive. I cannot conceive of Saul agreeing to such a thing, or making such a thing a priority, as putting all the mediums and spiritists out of the land. He would have never made that thing a priority. That can only be when Samuel was alive. So he had left it as law for all this time. And there was a time, I would say, in the first perhaps 8 or 9 months of Saul's life after his coronation, where he was really a good guy, and somehow his ego got the better of him, and he went downhill from there. So that might have been a time when Saul must have insisted that all the spiritists and mediums get put out of the land. But so this is not a recent thing. But the narrative here serves to tell us, if it doesn't tell us anything else, it tells us this. It illustrates how the unconverted pretender who follows the Lord because of some great influence, like in this case it was Samuel, and then left to his own devices, that is to say without that influence, he goes back to the things that once attracted him, as a dog to its own vomit. And we are faced with this anomaly, that our lack of discernment doesn't reveal to us initially. That is, how do we know when someone is truly converted? And the answer is, you ready for this? We don't. We have to wait and see for the fruit. That is what we must see. The absence of which tells us that they are or are not saved. Now sad for us when these or those around us deceive us into thinking that they are saved, only to find out that their courtship with the world is very revealing, and of course for us, very disheartening. And that the Philistines think it best to act now is also not surprising. The narrator cites as their reason here the death of Samuel, although we know that Samuel died 20 years ago. He died in chapter 25, verse 1. So that's 20 years ago. And yet the narrator cites that as a reason now that the Philistines have gathered an army together. Actually, what they have done is they've gathered their entire nation together. The Philistines, by and large, were a divided nation. They were a force to be reckoned with, but they've always been divided into five regions, five lords of the Philistines. And you will see those names, Gath, Goliath came from there, and so on, and various cities. This time, they put aside all their differences, and they came together as one nation to attack Israel. So this is something never been done before, especially from a Philistine point of view. Not exactly sure why he cited Samuel's death as a reason, but I think I know why. You see, from Philistine, I try to reason as a Philistine. They say if you want to catch a crook, you must reason like one. Well, that's what Sherlock Holmes says. You must think like a criminal if you want to catch one. So I thought, I want to reason like a Philistine and see why do they want to do this right now. It's been two decades. If after 2 decades nobody has stepped into Samuel's shoes, because the Philistines were more afraid of Samuel than they were of Saul. It was Samuel that was the backbone to David. Even David collapsed in terms of character after Samuel died. So Samuel was the backbone of the nation. David may have been the anointed king. Saul may have been the king in office, but it was Samuel. And once Samuel was removed, everyone starts to crumble. You see? And so they knew that. And if after 2 decades nobody has stepped into Samuel's shoes, then the possibility of having another Samuel, so to speak, come about has decreased into improbability. And now they know there is nobody that's going to stand on behalf of Israel. Nobody. Israel doesn't have one single person standing on their behalf and praying. The Philistines were also a very superstitious crowd. You'll remember that there was a time when they captured the Ark of the Covenant. That is Eli's 2 sons, when they took it there as a rabbit's talisman for good luck in the war, thinking that if they take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle against the Philistines, Samuel was a little boy at this time, and then it was certain that Israel will win the war. And what happened? Israel lost the war. Thousands died. Even those 2 boys, those miscreant fellows, they died too. And what's worse is the Philistines captured the Ark and took it away. And then they put it right at the foot of their fish god called Dagon. And every morning when they woke up, Dagon was on his face, bowing before the ark. They lifted him up. Next morning he was back down. They lifted him up, and then God put him down so hard that his hands broke on the 3rd occasion. So that you bow before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they realized that this thing must be returned. Only problem is, nobody wanted to touch it. And what's worse is God struck them with diseases. So they carved out images as representing these diseases, put this thing on a cart and send it into Israel. Just whoop those cows and let it run in a direction. Eventually it went back into the land of Israel. So they are very, very superstitious people. Very superstitious people. And they're sitting there thinking now, nobody's taking Samuel's place. They don't care about the official throne. That doesn't bother them. It's the spiritual head that bothers them. Nobody's taking that. Then this country is exposed. We can take it now. That is their thinking. And if Samuel's death was a sign of an era that had come to an end, and it is, it ended the period of the judges, if you can recall that, then, the inability to supply a replacement for Samuel's office was more of a sign that Israel was finished. And all they needed now was finishing off. And they were selected, handpicked by God, to finish off Israel. The death, lament, and burial of Samuel was more the death, lament, and burial of the nation of Israel, who just needed to be taken out of the way, see. And they considered themselves as a replacement for Israel, insofar as the economy of God is concerned. you can see then that Philistine thinking has now permeated the church as well. Because there's a huge segment of the church today that believes that Israel has been replaced and must be taken out of that land. Christians believe that. So Philistine thinking, it seems then, is not restricted to the Philistines. All of us are superstitious to some degree. All of us speak of matters where God is not involved, something that our grandmother or great aunt told us about that makes us scared in the night. Not so? That we shouldn't do this, or we shouldn't eat that, or we shouldn't eat, and all these superstitious things that people say, and you shouldn't walk under a ladder, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't open an umbrella in the house, and so many things that we... And our backgrounds are filled with these things, where we mustn't do these things. But these have its origin in the dark world, in the occult. Things superstitious have their origins there. And as Christians, we need to be aware of it. What our mother tells us to do. As Christians, we shouldn't obey that. What our ancestors tell us to do. And so on. What our dreams and visions tell us to do. And so on and so forth. We need to be careful when we go to people and places and go to weddings and go to functions and go to funerals. And there we have the pressure of family trying to tell us what we should be doing, what we should be saying, just to honor and respect a family member. We're Christians. We don't get involved in things like that. Your job is to say, no, I'm a Christian. Not, all right, I might as well just do it. Otherwise they think I wouldn't love my family member. You're not supposed to be engaged in things like that. It is to open portals to the occultic world. So as we have it here, then the land is deprived of its defense when God's people are removed. They are those who alone can stand in the gap. Nobody else can. They are those whose light shines in a dark place, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19. If righteousness exalts a nation, as Proverbs 14:34 tells us that it does, then it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ in certain individuals, in people who are saved, not in everybody in the land. It is in the lives of the saints. And God will not allow this to be extinguished, come what may. So let's go through these four sections. We've read the first few verses 3 to 6. Here we see Saul's cowardice has maimed him, and his courage has failed him. And not only is he scared beyond healing, but he has also collapsed beyond rescuing. This may startle some of us that men can get to this stage where they are beyond redemption, an expression which we use rather freely, but there is such a thing as beyond redemption. There is no such a thing as outside of redemption, of course, but there is such a thing as beyond redemption. Saul is a case in point. Saul is a fallen man. He's surviving only the stilts of his office at the moment. And his dread was the result of a possible premonition that he had regarding his demise. You'll remember he gets dreams quite often. Evil spirits visit him quite often. And he can't seem to shake this off. The only remedy that we know of shaking off Saul's evil spirit was David playing the harp. And of course, where was David? With the Philistines. Which harp he never took up while he was with them. And now Saul's conscience reenacted his persecution of David, his murdering of the 85 priests of Nob, and of course his contempt of Samuel. A disrespect he should have never given that great man. At this stage, there was just too much bloodshed. It couldn't be taken back. You know, conscience is a good friend, but it's a furious enemy. It can either do one of two things. It can soothe you, or it can suffocate you. I don't know if you've experienced both. I have experienced both, you know. William Jay reckons that, quote, it is God's vicegerent on earth and his tribunal within. It judges us. Conscience is a witness, the Bible says. It can be a witness against you, says Paul in Romans 2:15, I beg your pardon. And it can be a witness for you, says Paul in Romans 9:1. Against you, for you. Depends how you feel it, what you do with what you have. It is possible to suppress conscience, of course. or to increase its volume in your life. You have that ability to do both. You must purge your conscience from dead works, Hebrews 9:14 tells us, or you can pour into your conscience pure words. You have that choice too. The conscience can be defiled, and when it is, then nothing will seem pure to you. It's like wearing glasses. If your glasses is dark, everything else you look at is going to be dark. You see? That's what Paul warns Titus in Titus 1:15 about. When it is impure, you will not be able to hold the mystery of the faith. That's what Paul warns Timothy about in 1 Timothy 3:9. He needs to watch his back. He's in an environment where these diabolical arts are practiced all over the place. So he needs to be careful. If it is not pure, your conscience, you will not be able to serve the Lord. You won't be able to do that. So conscience is where conviction takes place. That's what we saw in John 8:29. And if the Lord cannot start there, he has nowhere, nothing that he can do with you. If you silence it or sear it with a hot iron, as Paul, an expression from Paul that I borrowed, then there will be no conviction, which is the primary work of the Spirit, of course. And if he is not able to do his primary work with you, then he can do nothing thereafter, as I explained in the introduction. Even Jesus could not heal when he went to a place and there was no faith. And because he could not do his healing there, the text tells us that he could do nothing there, so he left. He didn't even stay for a cup of tea. He just left. If he can't do his primary work, he can't do anything. He just goes. And the Spirit is no different. Saul's trembling came more from his conscience than from his vision. It was not so much the Philistine army that struck him at this moment. It was the inevitable doom that he was facing as he saw them in the distance. And he knew now there was nothing he can do but just wait for them to come closer and closer and take him out. So death stared him in the face, and it was not something he liked to see. It frightened him. It reduced him inside. It could be argued that sheer desperation, of course, brought Saul to this medium, as verse 6 would indicate. But that is not to argue that God is to be blamed for this. If God does not speak to you, and by virtue of him not speaking to you, you become desperate that you turn to any outside source, that is still your fault. Why? Not because God has made you desperate, but because you are so stubborn that he can't convict you. The fault will always be yours, never his. Desperation is there to cause us to repent of sin and to sin no more, not to turn to another source as we usually do. Let us read then our second point, that is verses 7 to verses 14. This is Saul's consultation with the medium. And his consultation with the medium has now harmed him irreparably and blamed him as well, irreversibly. Verses 7:14 reads, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.' So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you.' Then the woman said to him, 'Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for me to cause me to die?' And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What did you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth.' So he said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle.' And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down." Well, not only is he now irreversibly damaged, he is also irreversibly guilty. And he's going to hear it from Samuel. We're always reminded, you know, that you can't legislate for righteousness in the land. The holiness and morals of a nation are not a politicizing issue. History proves that when you do this, you actually worsen the situation and you never get rid of the problem in society. There was a time in history in the 4th century that at the end of the Roman period, one emperor called Constantine legislated Christianity as the law, as the new world religion. And everybody had to be a Christian or else. Well, we are still suffering from the effects of that. That has done Christianity no good whatsoever. It has harmed us. You cannot legislate for righteousness. That is a rule. And these deleterious elements in society can't be eradicated through law. It can't be reformed. The Lord has told us how to do it through prayer and through the spread of His word. So after Samuel's death, these witches then, who were supposed to have been gone, were now emerging in various places. They were never gone. They just put their crystal balls away. That's all they did. And after Samuel died, they brought it out from the cupboards and dusted it off, shined it up, and started practicing again. So this is always a spiritual battle that we face. As evidenced by Saul, Christians campaign against these, and they march against these, and they have national prayers about these, and only to go home again and get involved in these in some way, shape, or form. This does not help. It does not help our testimony. Stop campaigning against these things when you go home and then you are complicit in these things. With magazines, with stuff that you watch, with stuff that you use, and all sorts of things that opens up portals in your house. These are demonic portals. Christians do this by engaging in secular things and opening themselves up to things that they never should have opened up in the first place. Things like pornography, things like drugs, things like secular counsel, and so on and so forth. These are devilish portals that infiltrate our mind. It is a well-documented fact that Christians seek out help from the world more than they do from the church. It could be that church leadership are partly to blame for this, for not being equipped to provide the proper counsel, but most Christians, when they enter into a spot of trouble, they don't seek out counsel from Christians. Have you noticed? They seek out counsel from people of the world. That is dangerous. Even an incompetent Christian counselor is worth more than a very competent secular counselor. Because at least the former has the word of God to use, while the latter does not. And so we do have mediums and spiritists around today. They appear to us in the form of psychiatrists and psychologists and psychoanalysts and all these psychos that we go to, and pharmacists where we want to medicate ourselves, drug ourselves, so that we don't have to deal with our sin, which is the major cause of what we're going through. And then we go to Facebook friends and huddle groups, and this is where we're getting our advice. This is where we're getting our spiritual challenges. This is not what God wants from us. Hey, is it not interesting? And I say this in a very well-meaning way, that mediums are always women. Have you known that? Saul said, "Find me a woman." You know what his servant says? "Oh, yes, we know of one." They didn't say, "Oh, that is going to be a bit difficult, seeing as though you put them all out. Give us a week or two, we'll get back to you." They already knew of our existence. Which means, they always knew about our existence. And he says, "Find me a woman." There's one at Endor. "There is? I thought they were out of the land." No, they weren't. It seems to me they may have consulted with her on a few occasions. They knew exactly where she is. You know, this proves that if you are outside the will of the Lord, the people you surround yourself with are more often than not also outside the will of the Lord. It also proves that all those outside the will of the Lord will not necessarily be supportive of you or for you to be healed. and brought to a place where you can be useful again. They're not supportive of this. And none of them would say to Saul, "Saul, that won't help. That will worsen your situation. This is bad." They didn't say that. No. You see, this is why you need brothers and companions in Christ. Because they would say that. They would warn you and they would say, "No, you mustn't go there. You mustn't do that." They will annoy you. They will irritate you. They will not say to you, "Yeah, okay, fine. Let's do that." They will not say that to you. The degree to which Saul has fallen is here evidenced in verse 11. Is seen in that he's taking an oath in God's holy name to protect an emissary of Satan. Can you imagine that? He says, "As the Lord lives," he's taking an oath in the Lord's holy name to protect an emissary of Satan. There is no end to these depths, are there? There is no end to people taking the Lord's name in vain. How many times do you do that during the week? Especially when they want to further their own devilish agendas. And so she describes Samuel by the thing that which people had come to recognize him the most. It was his mantle that his mother had given to him. Precious gift from his mom that he never left. He never put it away. Even as he grew and grew and grew, and of course he couldn't wear it anymore, he sewed it onto his other mantle. And it was always something that people recognized. Samuel's mantle, that little garment, he sewed it onto his outer garment and he's kept it till the day he died. In fact, they buried him in it. They didn't leave it behind. He couldn't pass it on to anybody. There is nobody worthy to wear his mother's mantle. That's how much he loved his mother. And when he died, they put it in his grave. And so here he is, coming out of the grave with the mantle. And all she had to do was describe this unique piece of cloth, and Saul was aghast. "It is Samuel." "Oh my goodness, I'm in trouble now." "Really? You weren't in trouble before this? You're in trouble because you're seeing Samuel?" There is something in there, in Saul, that's telling him. A small spark of grace still operating, telling him, "You're going to get it from Samuel." You can still see, even at this point, he's not too far gone. But he's going. He's descending and descending still. Let's read now our next section, verses 15 to verses 19. It reads, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do.' Then Samuel said, 'So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines.'" Whew. I mean, that takes bad news to a whole other level. You just can't say anything worse than that. Samuel's conversation with him has tamed him, and his censure of him has swooned him. We see now he just falls to the ground. Not only is he irreversibly restrained, but he's also physically sapped. There's nothing in Saul. So Samuel gives him the bad news. He says, "You and your sons will be with me." Now here's the question: where is Samuel, in heaven or hell? If Saul is unsaved, then how can he say, "You will be with me"? Unless we have to assume that Saul is saved. And then this a ghost or this phantom is actually the real Samuel and not a demonic hallucination or fabrication of some kind. So this is very confusing. Saul has not been saved. So how can he go and be with Samuel? And if Saul has not been saved and he will go to hell, then who is this that's coming out of earth to say, "You will be with me"? Shouldn't it be, if it is the real Samuel, then it's good news that they will be with him, right? Not bad news. And yet Saul took it as bad news. I don't want to be where you are. And then fear gripped him. So people are divided as to this chapter of the Bible. This is one of those chapters that the scholars are divided over. Some take the view that this is not the real Samuel. God would not have allowed Samuel to come back. This is a demonic hallucination, a counterfeit, trying to give a false message. But there again, others say, but it wasn't a false message. It was a true message. It was the judgment of Saul. So whichever way you want to bet here on this issue, you'll have problems. It's like debating over who wrote Hebrews. You can prove that Saul didn't write it, and you can also prove that Paul. You can prove that Paul did write it, and you can also prove that Paul did not write Hebrews. The best thing to do is say, I don't know. So I don't know for sure if this is demonic. I am leaning to that end. But I cannot be sure about this, because the language confuses even me and many such people. Notwithstanding then, this is bad news. Saul takes it as bad news. Samuel says, you will be with me. He didn't say, oh, thank God, I was hoping you would say that. He didn't say that. He says, oh, no, I don't want to be where you are. That tells me something's wrong here. It's an indication that this was something demonic and not really spiritual in terms of where God was. I often think, but what about Jonathan? Would he not be saved out of this? But Samuel outlined Saul's final charges, for which there was no mercy. And of course, if you're going to that place, there is no mercy there. People in hell cry out for the mercy of the Lord, and there is nothing. No mercy is extended to them. No compassion. No love is extended to them there. One of the reasons cited here by this Samuel is the matter of Amalek. Now remember, David boasted to Achish that he had destroyed the Amalek tribe. But obviously he didn't. A lot of them survived. In fact, a lot of them went and raided David's household, and which the 30th chapter will tell us about. David had to go back when he was sent away from the lords of the Philistines. He had to go back and save his own village and his own wives and family and so forth. So wiping out Amalek was not done by David, and it was also not done by Saul. And Samuel cites this as a reason why God has rejected you. God gave you your first charge as king. Destroy Amalek. As I explained to you, and I don't want to waste time doing it again, Amalek is related to Esau, is Esau's grandson. And when Israel came out of Egypt, they used to attack Israel's rear guard all the time. The rear guard is where the elderly people walk, and the maimed and the crippled and so forth. Those are the people that always lag behind. And Amalek was constantly attacking those people. And God said, that's it. I'm going to wipe you off. So he gave Saul the task of doing that, and Saul didn't do that. What he did was, he saved all the sheep and the oxen, and Samuel comes and says, what is the bleating of sheep, the sound of the sheep that I hear? He says, oh, I saved it for the sacrifice, you know. At least we don't have to use our own sheep and stuff. And then comes Agag, you know, dancing delicately, and Samuel sees him. Do you remember what Samuel did? He took an axe and he chopped the man to pieces. He didn't just smack him around and send him to his room. That tells you what kind of guy Samuel was. He's not someone you play with, you know. He hacked him to pieces. So judging from this then, if he allowed the king to live, he also allowed his entire household to live. Which household in the last 2 decades have been perpetuating themselves. And they grew again. Maybe not to the degree that they once were, but they grew. And they attacked David's household there. And they were still around here. And Samuel said, you're going to go down for this. That's it. It has been decreed. And this particular nation of Amalek is thriving and constantly attacking Israel. In fact, do you know who comes out of this tribe as well? A wicked man who again was a prelude to Hitler. He wanted to annihilate the Jewish nation. It's Haman during the time of Esther. He comes from this group of peoples. That tells you when you don't listen to the Lord, when the Lord says do something, do it. Because it just makes generations and generations of trouble that takes so long to fix up. Now, another difficulty, aside from casting one's lot as to whether this is demonic or heavenly, There is another difficulty, and of course we go to the corollary here, that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 to 14. I'll read it to you. You can make a note to read it on your own. It says, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, but also because he consulted a medium for guidance," this incident that we're reading of now. And then verse 14 says here, "But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore the Lord killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." Now that 14th verse in 1 Chronicles 10 is a bit confusing, but I'll explain it. There's three problems or three seeming contradictions that come out of that for many people. Well, firstly, it says that because he did not consult the Lord killed him, which according to this verse is not true. This section is not true. He did consult the Lord. In fact, he had been consulting the Lord so many times the Lord had refused to speak to him. The second thing it says, because of that, the Lord killed Saul. But when we read further on, the last chapter here, when Saul goes to Mount Gilboa to fight the Philistines, he dies. But it was there we find, and when we read the opening of 2 Samuel, we find that it was a young boy that kills Saul. Do you know which tribe that boy comes out of? Amalek. This youngster has been looting the dead bodies, taking stuff and going home. Then he sees someone calling him. There he goes up. It's King Saul. Because King Saul was such a coward, he thought the one thing he's going to do is he's going to fall on his sword and kill himself. But he didn't fall properly. He just kind of injured himself. And so he calls this boy and says, "Please kill me." Okay, kill me. And then takes some of his personal items to go give it to David. And says, "See what I did? I killed your worst enemy." And what did David do? "You're going to die for what you did. You touched the Lord's anointed." And David started dealing with Amalek. Unfortunately, had Saul done it initially, the job would have been done right. They just couldn't get rid of this tribe after that. That's the second problem we have. Thirdly, another problem we have, that it says there, "And that is why God gave David the kingdom." But yet we know that God gave David the kingdom in 1 Samuel 13, which is many years before Saul even was doing these things. And yet Chronicles tells us this is the reason why God gave David the kingdom. But this is not the reason why God gave David the kingdom. God gave David the kingdom for another reason. So this contradiction then throw this section of the Bible off. But let's deal with it one charge at a time in the next 4 to 5 minutes. As to the first charge of not inquiring of the Lord, the divine response is recorded in Hosea 7:14. It reads, "They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds." Listen carefully. "They did not cry out to me." You say, "But they did." "No," says the Lord, "they didn't. With their heart." If you don't do it that way, you're not doing it as far as the Lord is concerned. He says, "They assembled together." Isn't that good that they assembled together for prayer? No, here's why. "They assembled together for grain and new wine." And the Lord says, "They rebel against me." When they assemble together to pray for me, because they just want me to refresh and sustain their material supply, what are they making of me? God considers that kind of prayers rebelliousness. So, as to the first charge, Saul did not inquire of the Lord. He didn't. Yes, he was praying. Yes, he was doing things like Herod did many things, but he was doing only because he was scared of the Philistines. He wanted to be restored. He wanted to be sustained. He wanted all his goodies back. The good old days back. He didn't want the Lord back. So he wasn't. Many times we only pray when distress comes our way, you know. And I'm not saying to you the Lord never hears you. He loves you. But I just want you to know those inquiries, when limited to only times of difficulty and distress, are hypocritical on your behalf. When we only turn to God for our comfort rather than for His glory, you're not praying, you know. That's not prayer. And God views that with disdain. In fact, He equates it with rebellion. So at the end of this, Saul found himself flat on his face, not because he was repentant, although fear had something to do with it. Yes, he feared the Philistines. There was no fear of God in his life. Let's read the final section then and close with it. Verses 20 to 25. Saul's condemnation doomed him, and his acceptance of it damned him. It says in verse 20, "Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice. And I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you have, may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate it. Then they arose and went away that night. Imagine what a good meal will do to you. Eh? Oh, I'm going to die. You have a good meal. Okay, fine. And off he went. It's rather a strange tale. Not only is he consigned to death, but he willingly embraces it now. He's not afraid to go now for some reason. Now, sadly, nowhere will you read of Saul repenting of sin. You will see remorse, like we have seen here. You will see regret, like we have seen here. But you will never see repentance, which is a change of mind about the sin that you are committing and the course that you are on. In fact, what we find at the end of this is he accepts it. Oh well, I might as well just accept it and go to it and die. Wow, that's a bit cold. What a portrait of finality that is. Will condemned people at the great white throne judgment of God be kicking and screaming every time the Lord sends them away to eternal damnation? Personally, I'm inclined to think not. I know the Bible says that their lips will be sealed. They will have accepted and embraced their condemnation, their damnation. It is what they've wanted. It is not now that this horrible God is sending them where they don't want to go. It is what they've always wanted. And they will have this cold resignation to it, that the Lord will complete in their hearts what they've always wanted, and they will go happily to their sin, where their sin will be manifested to its nth degree. And they will say nothing in response to the Lord, the Bible tells us. They are consigned to their choice. Their silence will be taciturn and cold, and even angels will be amazed at this. And they are, as they are taken to their infernal and eternal and painful destination, from which they will never, ever return from. No matter how many candles are lit for them, they will not come back. So Saul seeks the Lord only for repair and restoration and sometimes reward. But at no time does any of his interactions with the Lord start out with confession and repentance of sin. Men and women, I hope this is not the case with you. Why does the sin of our heart not terrify us? God says to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14:3 that he will not be inquired by, quote, men who have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. He's not listening to you if that is the case of your heart. And Saul was just such a man. Are you just such a person? What have you put before the Lord that you are not willing to remove, that you want the Lord to overlook? How many times do we counsel people and they want us to overlook certain things and we are not prepared to overlook it? And then this becomes an impasse in their life. They get angry and we're the judgmental ones and so on and so forth. The Lord is not going to overlook anything. You should not be in an environment or with people that encourage you to overlook things. That's not helpful to you. So it was obvious yet deliberate that the narrator tells us here that when Saul left, it was night. And this is also what we read regarding Judas. When he left the table, it was night. That is more a reflection of the state of their hearts than it is a time of day. There was the absence of light in their life. And this, of course, was also true of David, you'll remember, in the 29th chapter, verse 10. In fact, Achish tells him that he has no light. And at least with David, he was conscious of God's grace in his life, whereas Saul rejected it totally. He just put on his coat and walked off into the night like Judas, exactly like Judas. Not even a word. It was frightening. Where do you see yourself in terms of grace? Do you consider yourself closer to Saul or closer to David? Where would you place yourself? Either way, if you like David, your sin is getting the better of you, then you are losing. But if on the other hand, you are like Saul, where the sin is getting the better of you, you are lost. You are lost. You don't want to be in either place at this moment in time. One final thought before we conclude. When you look at the 24th verse, you might see here a reenactment of what took place in Genesis chapter 18. Now, if you're not familiar with what took place in Genesis 18, I'll tell you. It's not a reenactment for fulfillment purposes, of course. It's not a reenactment that praises God and that causes us to prize and value a prophecy as we have come to expect it. It is one that chills our spine. It is one that sets our teeth on edge. Allow me to explain. It is one that sets a comparison between God's grace, Genesis 18, and Satan's disgrace as he has effected it here in this particular chapter. Now, in the 18th of Genesis, the Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, with two other angels, visit Abraham as he's sitting in his tent. And as they come, Abraham recognizes these individuals, that they are not from around here, that they are divine. And he insists that they have a meal with him. They were on their way, by the way, to judge and condemn Sodom and Gomorrah. But they stopped off to greet the patriarch. And they were also going to give him a promise of perpetuity, because the old couple didn't have any children. And they were going to say, you're going to have a child. But anyway, here's what happened. Abraham ran into the other tent, told Sarah to make a meal, to bake bread and to cook a lamb. Well, that's exactly what this particular woman had done. She took her only goat, I think it is, or lamb, and she cooked it and baked bread. But the difference there, if you look at Genesis 18 in your own time, you will find that bread was baked into a cake format, whereas this was just a dry, flat format. That's chalk and cheese. Secondly, when you go back there, you will realize that Abraham there, he took the lamb, and the text says there he took a tender and good lamb. Whereas here, she just took the only one she had. Doesn't say what type it was. Thirdly, when you go back there, you see there Abraham dressed it while it was cooking with butter and milk. You ever tried that as a marinade sauce on lamb? Here, she did nothing of the kind. So the similarities here are worlds apart in what was prepared there by Abraham and Sarah for Jesus or for Christ, and here what she had prepared for Saul. Chalk and cheese, you see. What does that tell us? That tells us that Satan's provision is a hype and a counterfeit. It does not possess the richness and the sumptuousness and the flavor of what it, when God blesses you. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Don't take Satan's counterfeit. Don't take it. You will never be blessed by it. Never. And in some sort of a limited way, it might be, flavorful to you, yet it will never be filling for you. Never. It might be appetizing, but it will never send you away nourished. Watch out for Satan's counterfeit. Let's conclude now. As I explained at the beginning, diabolical arts surround us. And many of us are not aware that we are actually participating in it. And therefore, we must check and recheck our lives constantly. Also, given what we have, our mobile devices that are with us 24/7, most people will not accept that the Lord abandons certain people. But yet we know that the Bible tells us that He does do this. He gives them up that to which they stubborn to maintain. So this is what we need to be careful as well for. We must not think that we will never walk away from the Lord when we do, and we have good examples of people doing this all the time. Don't get confused. I'm not saying that people lose their salvation. I don't believe that people do that. I do believe that people don't value their salvation. They've disgraced themselves so much that they've stepped outside the will of the Lord to such a degree that He leaves them alone. But He judges them, and they are still a brother, as Paul said, as we heard this morning. You can be a brother but not a companion. You can be a brother but not a companion. Many people are like that. Our God is to be feared. He is not to be toyed with. I think we need to realize and remind ourselves that of frequently. If He is insulted, when we consult Him, it is something that we will pay dearly for. So we need to be on guard for this. He is mocked when we depend on anybody else. and go to anybody else for counsel. Anybody else. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again that you've reminded us of the importance of valuing your words over and above, or over and over against anybody else's. We have the tendency, Lord, to seek out. There is always the danger that we may seek out in a wrong place. We humbly ask, Heavenly Father, that we be protected. We are sometimes our own lack of discernment is a trap for us. How we need you, how dependent we are on you to help us walk through this dark world, this world that is filled with the occult practices, demonic forces, and here we are Christians, lights, testimonies. Help us, Lord, to maintain this testimony. Help us to constantly submit to you wherever we are. We don't want to disgrace your name, Lord. We don't want to fall so badly that it's hard to get up again. Protect us, we pray. We thank you once again for your grace in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.